Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, we're thankful for this day, for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the opportunity to open your word. And Lord, we just pray that you have a message for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, in the few minutes that we're going to have together, I wanted to encourage us by means of looking at a specific biblical example that really is not too far removed from the situation that we find ourselves in globally, politically, maybe even personally, depending on your circumstances. We talk an awful lot about the God that we serve is sovereign. We hear verses all the time like, you know, Ephesians 1, 11, 12, and 13, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And some of us may be bigger on those verses than others. But at the end of the day, we have to agree that God is sovereign and controls all things, or he doesn't. I don't think most of us would take issue with that. But there are some that would take issue with the means that he uses to accomplish his will. And I submit to you today that the primary means that God uses to accomplish his will, to affect his decrees that were foreordained from before the foundation of the world, the means that he uses is the prayers of his people. It's the prayers of his people. That may be a surprise to some. Certainly doesn't sound very dramatic. Doesn't sound too sensational. But the fact is, he uses the prayers of his people. And the assumption is that if you're going to pray about something, you're going to believe that it is God's will, and therefore you'll take action. See, the subtext of this message is that if you're going to pray for something, the assumption is that you're going to do everything that you can to bring it about. There's a saying, and I don't know who said it, but a very wise man at some point said that we have to pray that everything depends on God, but we work like it all depends on us. And it's through that maxim, if you will, that God works. That is how God effects his will. Whether we're talking about the politics on a global stage or the minute details in your life, we pray for all kinds of things. Usually, the prayers that we pray are generally to make us more comfortable in some way, shape, or form. We pray for bigger paychecks, and we pray for health, and we pray for newer cars and bigger houses, and we pray for all kinds of things. Every once in a while, we'll shoot a javelin into the sky regarding the politics of our time and pray that God save those in authority over us to give us, here's our agenda, quiet and peaceable lives. You know, so it's always about us. That fact notwithstanding, our prayers, we're also told, you know, we don't really know how to pray. And so as we fumble and stumble along in our prayers, whether they be appropriate or not, whether they betray a personal agenda or not, the good news is that if you're sitting here blood-bought, born again, your prayers are captured by the Spirit of God and reformulated and re-engineered and delivered to Jesus, who then presents them to the Father. And we know that Jesus' prayers are always heard, so we can know that no matter how inadequate our prayers are, and sometimes we don't have words to pray, all we can do is groan, and those groanings are captured by the Spirit of God and delivered to Jesus, who then delivers them to the Father. And even those groanings are heard and acknowledged by a Heavenly Father. So we need to be less concerned about the format of our prayers, I would say, and just pray the desires of our heart as it relates to all of these matters that touch us, big and small. What I want to do today is look at an example where God's decree is effected through the prayers of one man. And the effect of that prayer was substantial because he prayed back to God the original prophecy that was given hundreds of years prior. And through the prayer of this one man, God effected that prophecy, and we see it comes to pass. And the point that I want to make is that while this is an Old Testament figure, and it seems rather dramatic, this example that we're going to look at, and our usual response is, well, this is God working in the Old Testament. Well, what is the difference between God working in the Old Testament through one of his prophets and God working through you today in the New Testament? I say nothing. Because Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever, is the same God of the Old Testament who is working today in the New Testament by exactly the same principles and methods that he used in the Old Testament. He hasn't changed. The only people that change are us. So we need to trust God, regardless of how big the thing is that we're praying for or how small in terms of the details of our life. And I want to remind you that it is God who puts up in the stars in the sky. Is there anybody here that would dispute the fact that God controls the constellations and the movement of the planets and the movement of the stars, the constellation Orion and Cassiopeia and Cygnus, that incredible constellation of a bird who appears to be flying right down the Milky Way to Sagittarius? I got familiar with the constellations because I walk my dogs mostly 3 or 4 in the morning. And over the years, I got to identify these constellations and I bought books. And it's amazing to me. The same month, they're in exactly the same place. And we know that it's only not the same month, but the exact fraction of the second, year by year by year by year, God controls the movements of the constellations. And is there anybody that would doubt that he doesn't control what goes on this earth? Did he or did he not make the planet earth for man, whom he would redeem, whom he put in a garden to tend, who eventually will change all things into a new heavens and new earth. And the earth is going to remain. While it will be changed, it's going to remain. So we have a God who controls, made the constellations and controls them. He made the earth and controls the motion of the earth. And guess what? You are between the heavens and the earth. I am sure he can handle your problems. I am sure he can orchestrate the engineers and the details of your life to make sure that they work exactly as he intended. Why is it that we think somehow or another my life is out of control? It's out of God's control. He's not paying attention to me. He's not listening to my prayers. It's just me. I'm nothing as opposed to the constellation Orion or this big planet Earth or the geopolitical events that are going on. He gave you the gift of life. Do you not think he's going to give you everything that's required to sustain it? But by the way we speak and the way we live, we're denying that very truth, and it borders on blasphemy, doesn't it? So we're going to look at Nehemiah. Turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's right after Ezra. What's interesting about Nehemiah is the fact that the book of Nehemiah, what am I looking for here? The book of Nehemiah concludes the historical books of the Old Testament. And we're going to eventually get back to Joshua, which is the first historical book of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah concludes the historical books of the Old Testament, and it covers a period of about 1,000 years, from Joshua to Nehemiah, about 1,000 years. Joshua starts about 1400 BC, and Nehemiah starts about 400 to 440 BC. One of the things that we're going to see about Nehemiah is that, and the significance of the book of Nehemiah is, as I stated earlier, here's one man who is affecting God's will for the entire nation and indeed for the world, we're going to see. Before we look at Nehemiah, you can have your finger there. I just want to read a couple verses out of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. I read that because what we're going to see here is how God used one man to influence kings. How one man has been used by God by his prayers and his planning and his perseverance in carrying out that plan that he prayed, how it changed the course of all human history. And by the way, therein is the outline of this message. You first pray about something, then you plan how it can come about. Then you proceed with perseverance to carry it through. And you say, well, how is God involved in any of that? It sounds to me like you're praying, you're planning, you're persevering, you're doing it all. But yet, time after time after time from this pulpit and in your reading, you know that God works through his people without violating their will. He causes them to think certain things without violating their will. He causes kings to think certain things, as we shall see, without violating their will. He causes kings to do certain things without violating their will, all to his glory and the good of his people, which we will certainly see here. Where Nehemiah falls in the history of the nation of Israel, as you know, we can go back to the time of Joshua and then the entrance into Canaan. Then we have 400 years of judges, and then we have Saul, and then we have David, then we have Solomon, and then the kingdom divides into north and southern kingdoms around 900 or so BC. And then in 722, the northern kingdom is carted off in bondage to Syria. The southern kingdom, Judah, continues on until 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar ransacks Jerusalem, captures and displaces most, if not all, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel. They were in bondage for 70 years, was the prophecy. And at the end of those 70 years, God had moved in the heart of the king, Cyrus of Persia, and allowed Zerubbabel to lead the first wave back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. When Zerubbabel got back to Jerusalem and they laid the foundation for the temple, we're told, and you should read this because this is heartbreaking, the people of Israel stood and looked at the footprint of the foundation of the temple that they were rebuilding, and they wept. They cried, they wept and wept and wept and beat their breasts and said, how is this possible? They remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and now we're coming back to this? To add insult to injury, they didn't finish it. And then Ezra came about 20 some odd years later to be the governor of Jerusalem, such as it was. He didn't have too much of a positive effect. And then comes Nehemiah. The time frame between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah was about 90 years. That's how long it took. 90 years for all of God's people to migrate back to Jerusalem under three different governors, if you will. And they weren't all back yet. There was still some that were displaced. One of them was Nehemiah and all the people that were with him. So the book of Nehemiah chapter 1, that's where it starts. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in its 20th year, when I was in Susa, the capital. That's the old Media Persia. That Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem was broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. He says, now it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He was weeping and mourning and fasting and praying for days. Unlike us. We say, oh God, fix this. And then we go on our merry way and trust God is going to fix it because we shot that javelin into heaven. No, he wept and mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now listen, we're going to go down. We're going to skip some verses. We're going to go to verse 8. He admits their sin. He confesses collectively the sin of the nation of Israel. And he says, remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses. This is Nehemiah praying back to God, saying, God, remember your words. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, which they were unfaithful, and God did scatter them. That's the reason why they were displaced from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon, and then Medo-Persia. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Nehemiah is praying back to God his promise. I want this to be used as an example for us. Pray back God's promises. The assumption is that you know what God's promises are. That necessitates being in his word. If you're not on a daily reading program in the word of God, then you are remiss. You don't know the promises. You haven't discovered the promises of God. So how can you pray them back to God like Nehemiah did? And we sing this song, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Really? Are you? What promise are you standing on, and can you point to it in your Bible? So he says, God, here's what you said all the way back to Moses, hundreds of years prior to this. God, here's what you said, that I will gather them and bring them to the place where I have chosen. They are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name, and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. He was saying, God, listen to me. I revere your name for the sake of your people. Please listen to this prayer. And restore your people to where you said you would restore them in your promise. So in chapter 2, here's where the rubber hits the road. Nehemiah comes before the king. He took up the wine, gave it to the king. He says, I had not been sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? The king says, Nehemiah, you're not yourself. Why are you looking so sad? Nehemiah says, because my city is destroyed. My people are still displaced. And the gates of my city lie desolate, and they've been burned with fire. Then the king said, what would you request? Now look at what Nehemiah does. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Remember, he just went through many days of weeping and fasting and praying. He gets his opportunity to come before the king, and he prays again. He was speaking truth to the moment. It says that he was afraid. Tell me that God didn't work in the heart of the king. What would you request, Nehemiah? So I prayed to the God of heaven. So he prayed. In the midst of that transaction, he prayed. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. How interesting that after days of weeping and praying and fasting, and then another opportunity to present the situation to the one person that could affect it, he prayed again, and the king said, okay, Nehemiah, what's your plan? He prayed, and then he had a plan. And here's where we oftentimes simply fail to see what we want to see come to fruition because we fail to plan. We pray, but we don't do anything about it. You see, belief, you've heard this said before, is not enough. Faith is belief in action. Even the demons believe, but you want to know what? They're in hell. They believe God. They believe Jesus. They believe all the things that sometimes we struggle with. They don't have a problem believing it, but they're not acting on their belief. They can't act on their belief. And the difference between belief and faith is action. So if you say you believe something and don't act on it, it remains a belief. But if you say you believe something and then act on it, now that's an example of faith, is it not? The same is true with prayer. We can be praying, and how many of us are guilty of this? Somebody says, well, you know, I'm going through a tough time, I'm this, I that, whatever the circumstances are, and glibly, you know, oh, I'll pray for you. And do nothing to change the circumstances. Absolutely nothing. And we could go on all day long with the seemingly insignificant kinds of things that people come up to us with in terms of the needs that they have that we, like in the book of James, we just say, oh, God bless you, I'll pray for you, go on your way, without doing a thing, without lifting a finger, without opening your billfold to give him the $5 he needs, without doing a thing. You say, oh, I'll pray for you. I want our hearts to break for our apathy in not doing anything for people who say they have needs, and all we say is we're going to pray for you. Praying without action is nothing but purposeless piety. That's all it is. And sometimes we say, I'm going to pray for you in some way, shape, or form to impress that other person that I'm spiritual in some way, shape, or form. We can meet a whole lot more needs if we accompanied the fact when we say we'll pray for you with some kind of action. Because if we say we're going to pray and don't act, you're really just living a lie. God may be meeting that person's needs through you if you act. Besides, just say, I'll pray for you. And listen, I'm preaching to myself. Because I go through this every day in prison. And one of the things that I'm trying to do to these men whom I deal with every day, day in and day out, is to teach them that yes, God effects his decrees through the prayers of his people, the big things and the little things. So we pray. And then we have a plan, as Nehemiah did. If it pleased the king, And if the servant has found favor, send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers. And the king said, how long will it be? When will you return? Give me a definite time. I said to the king, here's his plan. If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. He had a plan. I need to get through. I got a lot of territory to cover here, king. And there's going to be a lot of people who don't know me, don't know you, don't care to know me, and certainly don't want to know you. So I need a letter from you saying that I got permission to come through this land. That's what he was asking for. That they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the forest, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. God worked in the heart of the king because God's good hand was on Nehemiah, who had the nerve to be truthful to the king, to be direct with the king, preceded by days of weeping and fasting and praying, and then a prayer in the midst of the transaction when the king asked him what he wanted. Nehemiah had this whole plan surrounded and bathed in prayer. And the good hand of God was on Nehemiah. So the king said, Nehemiah, here's your letters, man. Go. Now we look at this and go, man, what a miracle. No, that's how God works. Whatever that thing is that's going through your mind, bathe it in prayer. Bathe it in fasting. And don't relent. Have a plan. God has put something in your heart. Go forward. Pray. Fast. Go forward. Be relentless. Speak the truth in the moment to those that you think can help effect that prayer. God is working in their heart. God, you may have the good hand of God upon you. And God will be working in their hearts to provide whatever it is that your prayer is about. He works exactly the same way. The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on them. How? What does that look like? I have no idea. How can God do all these things without, in some way, shape, or form, infringing on the king's will? You know, we have this discussion all the time. Well, you know, God will never violate my will. God will never violate anybody's will. Did he violate the king's will when he caused the king to agree with Nehemiah to give him the letters? Was that a violation of his will? Was it a violation of Nehemiah's will to even do this, for God to put this into Nehemiah's heart? But this was the fulfillment of a decree that we just read about, given to Moses hundreds of years prior. The decree initially, before the foundation of the world, given to Moses hundreds of years prior, that I will restore the people to the land that I gave them. And by the way, this prophecy is being fulfilled at this time in the book of Nehemiah, when all the people come back. This is not a future restoration for the nation of Israel, which our dispensational friends like to pluck out and bring over here. So here's the fulfillment of this prophecy that God's going to restore his people. We're reading it right here. If you return to me and keep my commandments, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. Here it is. Here's the fulfillment of that prophecy, effected through one man's prayer and fasting and weeping to see God's will done, standing on the promises of his God. And then we see God work through him and the king, and, wait till you see this, even his enemies. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So Nehemiah goes. He's on the other side of the Euphrates River, and these people are coming up to him. What are you doing here? I gave him the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, not just accompanied by a letter. He's got a militia with him. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Uh-oh, how is this possible? This is God's will. From before the foundation of the world, He's going to bring His people back to Jerusalem after a 70-year captivity. It is clearly God's will. If I was Nehemiah, I don't have to be Nehemiah. I think like this, and so do you. Why am I having these problems? Isn't this God's will? Immediately, in the face of opposition, we think that it is no longer God's will. Obstacle after obstacle, problem after problem, rather than persevere in prayer with our plan, we immediately conclude, can't be God's will, because man, this is tough. Can't be God's will. I got armies coming up against me. Can't be God's will. Verse 12. So I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind. Oh, there we go again with that pesky thing about His will. Right? We have God putting something into His mind, and God can put something into your mind and my mind as well. I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. So I went up at night by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate and returned, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. You see, interestingly enough, there's going to come a time when Nehemiah is going to persuade these people to engage his concern. But not yet. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in. The Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Here comes more opposition. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. They even got some of their friends. They mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? What is this thing you are doing? Has anybody ever asked you, what is this thing that you are doing? Coming to church every Sunday, doing a Bible study, talking this foolishness, this Bible nonsense, acting like God is in charge of everything. Has anybody ever said, why are you doing this foolish thing? Why are you asking this way? Why are you thinking this way? What is wrong with you? Oh, there'll be opposition. You can count on it. Take one step in the direction of doing something for God publicly. There will be opposition. And the opposition is growing more and more and more in this country, particularly as it relates to cultural issues. What is this thing you are doing? So I answered them and said, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion on our memorial in Jerusalem. The God of heaven will give us success. Nehemiah is undaunted. He started this whole escapade months before. It took months to get to Jerusalem from where he was. Started with weeping and praying and fasting for days. He had an audience with the king. He gave him his plan. He then persevered in the plan in the midst of opposition. And he continues to say, God will bless us. God will give us success. Isn't it interesting? Chapter 3 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was an organizer, man. Here was the original community organizer. He organized all the tribes and the heads of the tribes of Israel that were there. He put some on this gate and some on this gate and told others to do this and the goldsmiths to do this and the iron workers to do this and those that worked with copper to do this and those that could work with timber to do this. All of chapter 3 is Nehemiah dishing out all of the responsibilities and the duties to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. in chapter 4. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? So the opposition continues. The obstacles continue. And what is Nehemiah's response? Prayer. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on. They kept building in spite of the opposition. Motivated by prayer, they heard that the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. What did Nehemiah do? But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Nehemiah, with every bit of opposition and obstacle in the pursuit of this plan to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, at every turn, every obstacle, all the opposition, Nehemiah's response was prayer, 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 and prayer followed by further action. Prayer followed by further action, prayer followed by further action, as we have here. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them night and day. It wasn't that he just said, prayed, saying, God, protect us. They prayed, God, protect us, but they set up a guard as well. More evidence that God works through the wisdom that he dispenses to his people who are engaged in the fight. But you have to be engaged in the fight. You have to be engaged in the battle. You have to be in the arena. You have to be in the ring. God is not going to give you wisdom so you can amuse your friends. He will give you wisdom to make decisions to affect his will, assuming that you are in the ring. Same thing can be said about God's power. You know, we have preachers on TV that talk all about power, and we've got traveling preachers, minstrels, and all kinds of things. Power, power, power. I talk about power, the resurrection power that Paul says that we can all tap into. You want to know what that power is? It's not about power so you can raise the dead and make $1 million and amuse your friends or win friends and influence people. It's power to obey. It's power to obey. Same as is true of the wisdom that God gives you. Be engaged in a big work for God. And a big work for God in your case may not be as big as the work that this person is engaged in, or the work that this person is engaged in. The big work might be training your children up in the way that they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. How about that? We need to get focused like a laser beam for what God wants us to do in our circumstances. Bathe whatever it is we're doing in prayer and fasting. Go forward with a plan and persevere in spite of the opposition. And when opposition comes, pray some more and plan on how to get through the opposition. Because that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And we're going to see something. This is really exciting. So we set up a guard against them night and day. And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. So the enemy was going to come in by stealth. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they were come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then, here was his plan, more planning. Okay, more planning after the prayer. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome and Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. But fight! Remember the Lord and pray to the Lord. Pray for protection. Pray for wisdom. But fight! But fight! But fight! We have to stay in motion. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan. Oh, how interesting is that? We just got done reading that it was some of the Jews who lived near them came and told us they're going to come up against you from every place where you may turn. But here we find out that God had frustrated their plan. So God had used some passerbys, some people standing on the sidelines. God had used other people to inform Nehemiah and the people that were building the wall of the plan of their enemy. We're told God had frustrated their plan. Do you see how God works through people? We have an integral part in the outworking of God's plan on this earth. Don't think, if you are sitting here alive and most of you are breathing, some may look like they're not breathing, but I until you fall over, I'm assuming you're breathing. God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you. And we just put one foot in front of the other the best way we know how. We make the best decisions we can based on the facts as we have them for His glory, and we leave the results to God. God had frustrated their plan, not the Jews who came and told them, God. So God must have put it in the heart of the Jews to come to them and say, hey, Nehemiah, guess what? You're going to have problems. God is in charge. God is on every single, God is directing every detail of what's going on in this book. From the heart of the king to putting the plan in Nehemiah's heart, to the giving wisdom to Nehemiah in his prayers, to the giving knowledge of the obstructions and the problems that were coming by virtue of their enemy. God had frustrated their plan. Then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. Now look, and it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shield, the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. They had a cement trowel in one hand and a spear in the other. We are not going to stop this work. This is God's work. He will protect us. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the enemy around every turn, we will continue the work with one hand if need be, because the other hand I need a spear. There's perseverance. Are you persevering in your prayer life to see God's will effected in whatever your concerns are? Are you praying and planning and persevering? One hand with the trowel, the other with the spear for His glory. Leave the results to God. He's perfectly capable of working out His will in your life. He's capable. But we take back that prerogative and typically screw it up. We mess it up. Now here's what the good news is. We can't mess things up so bad that God can't unmess them. In fact, in some cases, you know what He does? He takes our mess and turns that into the message. Because we can say, man, I did nothing but screw this up, but look at what God did. God knows how to make lemonade out of lemons. I had to put to me this way, He can turn your scars into stars. So we can't be afraid of making a mistake. How many of us are paralyzed and don't do a thing because we don't know what God's will is? God knows what His will is, and He'll get it done. We got to be in motion. We got to be like Nehemiah. We have to be in motion. If you sit in a car, every car out here right now has got power steering. I'll guarantee you, you're not going to be able to turn that wheel when the car's sitting still. But you get the car in motion, now it turns real easy, doesn't it? That's exactly how we are. God will guide us. He will direct us. He will feed us. He will protect us as long as we are in motion. But most often we sit paralyzed. I don't know what God's will is, and that's an excuse for inaction. Get busy. Get doing something. Get in motion. God will guide you, just like how you can guide a car who is moving through power steering. So, he took the load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. Listen, as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Look at everything that Nehemiah is doing. Planning. Now, not only planning on how to rebuild the walls and get everybody in order, planning, he has a battle plan. Because they were so spread out on the walls and the work was so extensive that each and every one of them was vulnerable to an attack. So he said, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, go there. Help your brothers where you hear the sound of the trumpet because there's a breach of the wall. And he says, our God will fight for us. It's God who's going to fight for us. If you know you are in the will of God, it is God who will fight for you. You have nothing to fear. You have no reason to recoil. You have no excuse but to go forward trusting God for the outcome. Our God will fight for us if you rally to the sound of the trumpet. This man was a prayer, he was a prayer warrior, and he was a military warrior, and he was an administrative warrior. He prayed, he planned, he persevered. So we carried on the work with half of them, holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At the time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servants spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by day and a laborer by night. He didn't even let them go home. He said, oh no, we're staying here. We got a job to do. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. Well, it's time to go, but the book of Nehemiah is an exciting, thrilling book, and you're going to find out that they eventually fixed the walls of Jerusalem and they reinstituted sacrifices and the people came back. And the decree from before the foundation of the world, which was given to Moses, that I will bring my people back after 70 years, was effected through the prayers and action of one man, Nehemiah. And he's got 13 chapters here written about him. That's pretty significant. Praying, planning, and persevering. We need to take some lessons from Nehemiah. I say this because in spite of the opposition, I started out this message by saying that in the world we live in today, we seem pretty helpless at how big the problems are. Helplessness leads to hopelessness. Hopelessness leads to worthlessness. And if there is anything that a child of God, a son or daughter of the Most High God is not, it is worthless. You have a part to play in the administration, in the inauguration of the kingdom of God on this earth. Just like Nehemiah had a part to play in the inauguration, reinstitution of the house of God in Jerusalem in 450 BC, so too you have a part to play. You are a piece of the puzzle, the mosaic that God is putting together in our time to usher in his kingdom. I'm going to close with this. Here's who we're waiting for. I started out by reading Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they rage? And Psalm 2 says that they eventually will be broken. We serve this king. We are instituting this king's kingdom. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is that same King of Kings and Lord of Lords whose robes are dipped in blood in Revelation chapter 19 that we await for out of heaven. It is that same King of Kings and Lord of Lords that Nehemiah was praying to, that Nehemiah planned, that Nehemiah received wisdom from. Same King of Kings, same Lord of Lords. We have more knowledge than Nehemiah did, and that is to our shame, because we act like we live in ignorance of this king. One hand with a cement trowel, the other hand with a weapon. Let's learn the lesson and go forth in confidence that God is working out his will through you and through me. Pray, plan, persevere.